morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rafferty. Have you ever put a fleece out before the Lord? I haven't heard that phrase for a long time, but for a while there, some years ago, it was kind of a popular thing to say or to do. And it comes from a part of Scripture that we will deal with today here on our Bible study program. We'll be in the book of Judges, and we'll do three chapters. Oh, my goodness. We've bitten off plenty here. Let's see if we're able to chew it all up. 6 through 8 in the book of Judges. And our guest is Pastor Curtis Dieterding. He is a pastor and on duty up in the very cold territory of Minnesota Trinity Lutheran Church, Fergus Falls. Good morning, Pastor.
Morning. How are you doing this morning,
Chuck? I'm doing well. It's warming up here. Is it warming up for you?
It is. We're into a heat wave up here. We're hoping to get into the 30s, actually, here over the next few days. And that's always nice because there is quite a bit of melting. And the ice fishing is a little bit easier, too. You get out there, it's a little warmer, and you don't have to stoke up the heaters inside the little fish houses or anything like
have
that.
Have you done any ice fishing this winter?
I've gone once. I just went out this past weekend, and we caught our limit, actually.
What is the limit?
Well, on that particular lake, their limit was 10 sunfish. So between me and my partner, we had enough to have a good meal out of it. So
yeah.
That was nice.
You know, that's something I don't ever want to do, okay? You know, I know you're expecting me to say, oh, I'd love to do that. No, I can't imagine me sitting out ice fishing, but
actually, if you don't like fishing, period, you
I
probably
don't really
like
actually.
It. Well, there you go.
All right. Well, we've got so much to do here today. I think we probably should get started. We have been able to read the text all the way up to today, but I just don't see how we can do that because there's too much of it. So I'm going to be kind of hopping around, Pastor, and if I skip over something that you want to deal with, then you'll just have to draw us back to it. Can we do it that way?
Okay. Okay, that sounds good.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We give you those numbers because you can call us up here, and you can interact with Pastor Dieterding on any point that you hear on the Bible study. It's a live Bible study program, and you can access us at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Lord, we come before you this day, asking that you would be with us by the power of your Holy Spirit through your word to continue to grow in our faith and in our trust in you. As we continue on through the book of Judges, as we continue through the chapters 6 through 8, we learn of Gideon's relationship with you and the need that he had to be able to trust that indeed you were with him, that you would supply what he needed to get the tasks done that were placed before him. Really the same in our lives as well. We pray that you would continue to bless us with trust in you and that we can see your work unfold in our lives. And as we do, give you thanks and praise for all that you have done, including what we've seen you do in our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask for your blessing upon our time this day. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Dieterding, the first 10 verses of chapter 6 described the oppression against Israel by the people of Midian. Verse 1 begins, as many other verses have begun here in Judges so far, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." That comes on the heels of chapter 5, where we were told the land had rest for 40 years, or having gone through the last cycle of adversity, Israel found rest, and now here they are doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Why can't we learn, Pastor Dieterding? Why can't we learn from our mistakes and choose a course that is not evil in the sight of the Lord?
Yeah, you make a good point here. I mean, constantly throughout all of Judges, and even after this whole episode with Gideon, time and time again we hear that theme over and over. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. We really don't have to look any further than our own lives. I mean, you know, can we answer the question even in our own lives of why do we continue to do what we do when we know it's against the Lord's will, and yet we do it anyway. It reminds me of times when I was younger that I was a lot more conscientious of being very intentional from day to day, that I'm going today not break any of God's commands. And then I would get into the day about 5 minutes, and boom, if it doesn't happen right away. Even in your thoughts, you can't always control those either. We're just, the sin permeates us so much that we are evil by nature. And that's why we need the Lord's strength. We need to be able to have a relationship of trust with Him, as we're going to discover with Gideon. And it seems as whenever you look and see that Israel is getting on track again with the Lord, that they are following His will, that they're not prostituting themselves with false gods, we do see times of peace. And the same holds true for those who trust in God totally and completely, even though we do fail. Do you think the Israelites and the people during those 40 years of peace and rest didn't sin at all? The answer would be absolutely not. They had sinned, that there would be sin even among the peoples. But overall, that trust was held in God, and they weren't doing the things that they had been doing when they were called evil, which is worshiping false gods.
So do we know who Midian is? Is there any background on this tribe or nation?
There is some background on Midian. The Midianites, we do know that they were not that big of a group at this time, at least not as big as the Israelites, and the Israelites were a smaller people as well. But there was some history there in the background between Israel and the Midianites as well that brought them to this point where the Midianites were oppressing the Israelites and actually making life miserable. That's where they are at this point in this history of Judges.
So it says here that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. So in verse 4 it says, the Midianites would camp against Israel and devour the produce of their land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. So are the Midianites bad, or are they just serving the Lord?
That's a good question. As you see it here, because you're talking about this as a punishment against the people of God.
But they seem to be instruments of God here. That's what the text seems to say.
In a sense, he is. He's done that with a lot of different nations that are evil and worship other gods. He did it with Egypt. He did it with Babylon. Here he's using the Midianites and allowing them, is what he's doing. He's allowing them to come in and, perpetuate their evil, really, against Israel as a form of punishment. And at the same time, the people of God are being tested, I think, as we see this move along. We'll see that they have to respond somehow to what's going on. I mean, they can either continue to take it and just die off, which would be absolutely ridiculous since they know of God, but they need to get back to that theme that God constantly has with His people, even us, and that is He wants us to remember Him, and He wants us to remember especially His deliverance from the hands of their enemies, and they've forgotten again. And so here they're going to go through that same test again, where the enemies are allowed to come and just wreak havoc on them. In this case, they're not actually carried in and made slaves of the Midianites here, but life is miserable. And the only choice they're going to have at this point is to be able to turn to God for help.
Verses 7 through 10 are a reply to Israel being brought very low, it says in verse 6, because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. So they'd gone from peace and rest, or I guess we could say a time of prosperity, into this self-serving, self-confident smugness that produces the adversity that is brought on by Midian, and now they cry out. When we read in here, as we have several times, that Israel cried out to the Lord for help, is that equal to repentance?
Yes. I mean, what they're doing is they're recognizing that they're being punished because of Midian is why they cry out here. And they know that punishment is the result, their trials and everything that's coming is a result of their sin, their unfaithfulness to God. And right on the heels of this, if you continue to read there, we see that there is another prophet that comes to them. And what does he bring? He brings that same message that he's been wanting them to remember and not to forget over the generations of what he did before by saving them from the hands of their enemies. And so he has him say there, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. And in this case, they're being, in a sense, persecuted and oppressed by Midian. And so he has to bring that theme back to them. Now that they've recognized that they need the Lord, that they need his protection, they need to trust in him, that they need to remain faithful to him, he now brings back this reminder of how he had blessed them, how he saves them. So, in a sense, they're coming asking for salvation from the punishment and the pain and the torment of the Midians, and asking God to bring them relief and salvation from their persecution.
Now, beginning at verse 11 in chapter 6, and really through the end of chapter 8, we have the story of this man Gideon. Mm-hmm. In verses 7 through 10 of chapter 6, before the so-called call of Gideon, it says, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, this is verse 7, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. Now, is that a setup for this man Gideon? Is Gideon the prophet? Or is it the angel of the Lord that's mentioned in 11? Is that the prophet? Or is this somebody else and just simply precedes the story of Gideon?
Well, actually, as you read through this whole story here, this is an unknown prophet. This is one that we don't know the name of this prophet, but he seems to be separate from the angel of the Lord and from Gideon. But the message of the prophet is the same. I mean, it's all going to be held close to that theme that God wants the people to remember, this whole remembrance theme. So in the study that I have had, I've not seen that connection made between the prophet. The unnamed prophet was just there to rebuke Israel, again, for forgetting instead of remembering what the Lord had done for them in the land of Egypt. And as far as a connection with the other two, I've not seen that.
So the angel of the Lord arrives in verse 11. Mm-hmm. He says, came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite.
Yeah, we got to get that one right.
Whatever.
Because that one's throughout the that
yeah.
name comes up again.
It's probably the last time I'll try to read that.
Me too.
Who's the angel of the Lord?
You know, the angel of the Lord has run through the Old Testament. I got to be a little careful here because I have not studied this use of the angel of the Lord here in Judges as closely as I have in other parts of the Old Testament, but I know that in reference to commentaries that I've read about the angel of the Lord as it's used in the Old Testament, there's been times where there's been a connection with the Son of God and the angel of the Lord being synonymous in their work, that it's all one and the same, even in some places in the Old Testament. I'm not going to go that far here because I'm not sure without further study on that if that's the case. But it is a messenger from God who gives the very word of God, the very truth of God, and that's all he's there for.
So then in other places of your study, mm-hmm. you've come to the conclusion that the Old Testament makes reference to the angel of God, and by that means the second person of the Holy Trinity. Is
yes,
that
is correct.
So then the angel of the Lord is, in this case, in those cases, maybe not here in 6, but in those cases, really not an angelic created being, but God himself.
Right. Actually, the second person of the Trinity, as I've understood the angel of the Lord to be throughout much of the Old Testament.
So, you don't have to do this if you don't want to, but what's your best guess here? Are we dealing with an angelic being here in verse 11 of chapter 6, or are we dealing with the divinity?
I would be out of my league to say one way or the other,
okay,
because I really have studied
it. I understand.
It enough,
so. I understand your hesitation.
I'm going to hesitate on that.
So the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, and he's going to call Gideon into the service of the Lord, and this is reminiscent of some other patterns that we have when God called a young man into his service. A young man who is puzzled by those words, the words that are spoken to Gideon about rising up on behalf of the Lord, and Gideon says, "But now the Lord has forsaken us." He understands the situation of Israel. Verse 14 says, "The Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian.'" He responds, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Have you ever noticed this pattern of choosing or selecting what seems to be the most insignificant individual?
Yeah, always.
Why is that?
Well, you know, actually, it's words like these that remind me of whenever we're going out and we're trying to find people to work in the church as servants in the church, even to serve on a board or to serve as a chairman of a board in a congregation. I hear a lot of reasoning and rationale that run along the same lines. I have no experience. Why are you asking me? You know, I'm the least of the people that could do this. But it is these very people that God does use. I mean, as Moses, we remember, Moses, who said to the Lord at the burning bush, you know, "I can't speak." You know, he had all kinds of reasons why he really didn't need to go, or was, you know, he must have made a mistake here. I mean, we hear that theme quite a bit. You know, I'm sure even there might have even been some of the thoughts of that with the disciples. You know, "I'm a fisherman," or "I'm a tax collector." I mean, what qualifies these men to go and do the work of the Lord and to follow Christ and to be those who are among these chosen to lead the church? You know, there's a great fear because we know that we fall way short of God's glory and his will, and what an awesome call when the Lord has asked you to do his work. It just always is going to seem, at least among the faithful, those who know their relationship with God and how far they fall short of his glory, is always going to be that sense of, "I am just not up to this." You know, pastors, when we read the letters, the pastoral letters to Timothy and to Titus, I have to say, when you look at all the qualifications of a pastor, the pastors are doing the same thing when they were called. I'm sure if they are truly being honest, at least when I read all those qualifications, I'm like, "Wow, I don't even know what I'm, you know, why am I doing this? Why am I here? I can't live up to all of this, and I know I'm not living up to all of this." So it's a pretty awesome task when the Lord is especially calling directly as he does Gideon here. So I can really relate, and I think a lot of people can.
So Gideon asks for a sign. There is the preparation of this meal. The meal is consumed miraculously by a fire that springs up out of a rock.
Mm-hmm.
And then it says the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then in verse 22 it says Gideon perceived, which is an interesting word, perceived, that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Since the Bible says no man can see God face to face and live, does that suggest that this was not the second person of the Holy Trinity?
Rationalistically speaking, yeah, I think that would be a good explanation. to say that maybe this was not an instance where this is the second person of the Trinity. But again, you know, I would really like to take the time to look into that. If I were going to study this text and actually preach on it, I'd want to be very sure and certain about what I'm talking about.
Now, Gideon has some work to do. He has a number of things on his angel of the Lord, divine or angelic to-do list.
Mm-hmm.
One of those will be to battle against Midian.
Okay.
But before he does that, he's given instructions. Verse 25 says, "That night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and the second bull 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it.'" That is objective number one. Is it number one for a reason?
You know, you mean as far as tearing down the Asherah pole?
Yeah, tearing down the Baal altar and the Asherah.
Because the number one commandment is what? You shall have no other gods. You know, here this is one of the evils of Israel. The main evil of Israel is that they've lost trust in the Lord and they put their trust in other gods.
So I'm thinking Gideon is maybe kind of like a kid here, a very young man, and he's supposed to tear down his father's Baal altar.
Mm-hmm.
I wonder if Gideon wondered if he was going to get grounded for that.
Well, I mean, what do we as pastors teach? With junior confirmation kids, I love to ask the question: does honor your mother and father mean that you are to always obey your parents no matter what, true or false? You know, and when the kids come to the realization that, we don't always obey mom and dad when they give us commands or tell us what to do, they go, what? That's a realization where they realize there is a higher authority. There is God who, when our parents are even doing something that is evil, is telling us we're not to do that, and that we are to obey them as they follow His will, and when they break that will, we're to follow His will first, and that's what's happening here. He's just following the will of God, his Heavenly Father.
So Gideon does what he's told, but he's not too sure about it because it says in verse 27, "But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night." But he does it. He pulls down the altar to Baal, and he cuts down the Asherah pole. And then next day, it's revealed what his shenanigans are all about. And somebody comes to the father and says, "Hey, who did this?" And the answer is, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." We'll get the father's response. And we'll see if Pastor Dieterding can explain his father's response on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible study. We are making our way through Judges 6, 7, and 8 today. Pastor Curtis Dieterding of Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. We'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
At Worldwide KFUO, we receive emails from all over. This email was received recently with the subject Indonesia. It read, "We are listening from Pelabuhan Ratu on the island of Java, having breakfast. Thank you, Pastor Rob, as well as Pat, Brad, Siska, and Katie for your email. And thank you all for your email contributions. Just visit the contact page to find out who you would like to email from AM850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of my favorite hospital stories dates back to a long time before I became a chaplain. A friend of mine's mother was dying in the intensive care unit. It was not unlike what went on when, in my mind, years later with my father. Both of us, adult children, were concerned about their parents' salvation. But my friend did me one better. He took the lesson book that he had studied when he became a member of the church and went through all the lessons with his mother right there in the ICU. When he was finished with his instructing, he asked me to come up to the hospital and baptize his mother. And it happened. Here I was, baptizing an old, hard-drinking, hard-cussing woman from a tough neighborhood who was dying of cancer the week before Easter. She couldn't say a word, but this gruff old woman died a peaceful death knowing that she was going to heaven. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Until you think about what would have happened if this hard-drinking, hard-cussing woman had been well enough to come to church. Then there would have been problems, not with her, but with all the good people who would have had a hard time including her in their community. This isn't anything new. In fact, Jesus saved his sternest words for those who excluded others from their communities. One time Jesus was asked, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Considering it was one of Jesus' own countrymen who asked the question, the Savior's answer to him was amazing. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, "Lord, open to us," then he will answer you, "I do not know you or where you come from." In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. Lord, when we ask if only a few are to be saved, we don't think for a moment that we could be among those who are excluded. Yet that is just what Jesus told his questioner that day. Help us to understand today, dear Lord, that the kingdom of God isn't so much come from descent as it comes from consent. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who would have all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Amen.
Our page that provides you with links to worship and sermon audio is beginning to grow. In fact, one click and you're at Faith Lutheran Church in Georgetown, Texas, where they post video.
Greetings. Welcome to Faith Lutheran Church. We hope that you will learn something about us from this website. God bless you.
Thank you, Pastor Sell. Hi, this is Paul Clayton. Send me the link to your church archives and we'll post it for the world to see at KFUO.org.
Pastor Curtis Dieterding is with us. Pastor, you got a link to your sermons there up at Trinity in Fergus Falls?
I do. It's Trinity FF at, let me see, Trinity FF, and it's, www.trinityff.org, I believe it's org, O-R-G. I believe that is it. I've put this as one of my favorites, so it just pops up and I don't even pay attention.
I know exactly.
I'm just like, that's something I should know. It's on my business card, so I just hand it to people.
Yeah.
But trying to keep that in my mind as I'm getting older here has just been a little more tricky. But that's
right.
Where you should be able to find us.
Let's consider the outcome of Gideon's act here. He tears down his father's Baal altar and cuts down his father's Asherah pole. Two things that clearly are an abomination to the Lord God, and one would think would earn him props from the Lord, but maybe not a very good response from his dad.
Yeah, two things that are an abomination to his dad, too, probably.
Yeah. So the men of the town come, and they say, who did this? The answer is Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But the father, Joash, said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself." What do you think of Dad's answer here?
It's very interesting. Because there could be a lot of things going on in Joash's mind. Joash, depending on his background, what he was taught by his father, and what he knew concerning the true God, and what he may have heard in his upbringing, along with the fact that, you know, maybe he hasn't really given his whole heart over to Baal. Maybe he's only given it in such a way as to gain for himself, you know, in relationship with those who believe in Baal. There could be finally a point in Joash where he had been doubting and not really sure about this power of this god named Baal. And let's see Baal. Let's see what he'll do. Let's see what he'll do if he's challenged. Maybe trying to really search for the truth there as to what's going on. Maybe his son at this point is giving him a reason to question his faith in Baal. And now being opened up to get to a point to repent of his following this false god and turning to the true God.
I'm starting to feel the pressure of the clock here. Verse 36 of chapter 6, then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Verse 38 says, and it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung out enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Now, this is the second and third times that Gideon has asked for a sign. Back in verse 17, It says, and he said to him, If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign. I kind of get the impression from Jesus that God's not real welcoming of show me a sign. And Jesus once said something like, an evil generation seeks after a sign. So why is it that Gideon can ask not once, not twice, but for three signs, and that's okay?
Well, I mean, Jesus is talking about the misuse of the looking for the signs and what that meant. He was talking about a generation that had become evil, that were looking for signs has been a part of generations of the people of God, of Israel. And this was a way in which God would assure them and give them hope. Jesus didn't say there weren't any signs and that all signs were evil. What he was saying was the people were evil. In fact, Jesus even gave a sign, the sign of Jonah, to point them to the fact that he would be as he was in the belly of the fish, so I too will be, you know, in the ground, and he will be raised on the third day. As Jonah was saved, so he too will be raised to new life. He was making a connection, of course, to his resurrection with that sign. But God does give signs. You know, as Moses lifted up the pole in the desert, so the Son of Man shall be lifted up. I mean, all kinds of signs that God even gives to his people.
God gives signs, but he doesn't necessarily give them by request or on demand.
No, he doesn't generally do that. No, as the Israelites or as the Jewish people were doing with Jesus.
Is it completely...
But he did do that in the Old Testament.
Is it completely inappropriate to ask for a sign? I haven't heard anybody say this lately, but we went through a phase there some years ago where it was not unheard of for somebody to say, well, I've got a fleece out before the Lord. You know, we're trying to decide whether to send our daughter to this college or that college. So, so they, you know, they say, you know, if there's a puddle of oil under the car in the garage tomorrow, then we're sending her to Seward. I don't know, but you know what I'm talking about. Is that...
She's at Seward, actually.
Who cleans up the oil at your house?
So you're quite a prophet.
So is that wrong?
That's an interesting question. I would not... because of my faith in Christ, who has fulfilled all that God has shown us through signs and so forth, all the way through Scripture, you know, I would advise that people would place their faith totally in that and not in things that they conjure up.
What if I were to do this? What if I were to Say, you say your daughter's at Concordia Seward?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Now, let's say the family, Dieterding family is trying to make a decision whether to send your daughter to Concordia University in Seward or Dr. Andrew Steinman's University, Concordia University in Chicago. He'll be our guest in the next hour, by the way.
Okay.
So be careful what you say. You
might good. Then you can ask him the same question.
So you communicate to each school. We're interested in sending our daughter to college. Send us your information, and then you pray. You join hands and you get on your knees with your daughter and your wife and maybe your other kids, and you pray and you say, Lord, whichever envelope arrives first, we'll take that as a sign from you that that's where our daughter's supposed to go to college. Is that an appropriate thing to do?
That's a tough one, because there's some aspects of it where, you know what, if that's how you're asking the Lord to help you to understand, that's how you're going to select her and select a college. I mean, there's no other basis by which you can make that selection. It might be the thing that people would trust in, to ask God to make it that way. But I don't know. I just would struggle with something like that, because I don't know as if we're putting our trust fully in Him. I mean, I'm thinking of a similar example when the disciples cast for the last disciple to replace Judas. You know, they did that by lots, and you're like, oh, and Lord, show us by that who's going to be selected. I think the Lord can work in a variety of ways. And at times we do test the waters by saying things like that, and we just have to put our faith fully in that promise that we're making with God, that He will guide us somehow through that. You know, it might be our request that we would wait until that first envelope would come in, and that would be a sign to us. And yet, when they both come in, we may find that God leads us another direction altogether, and we may just be content with the fact that this is the way in which our minds and together in unity, as we approach God, this is what we came up with. I think the Spirit can work, in a variety of ways. I think to test God and to say, if this happens and this happens, then I'll trust in you, that's a different way of dealing with God. And I think, in a sense, Gideon's kind of doing that. I want to trust. I mean, all the way from verse 17, when the angel of the Lord was there, the angel of God, it was like, okay, the angel's God, but I still need, or the angel's gone, I still need to know, that you're there. Give me a sign. Now he's like, I just need to have this promise that you're going to be with me, that you're not going to abandon us. Because he started off, if you go all the way back to, and I know we're not going ahead very fast here, but if you go back to verse 13, it's an interesting thing that Gideon says. He says, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? And he's going back to the thing that they're supposed to be remembering and holding on to and trusting. But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of the Midian. How did they end up in the situation they are? He's not looking at it and saying, well, it's because of our evil and the evil ways that we have now that put us in this situation. No, it's the Lord that's done this. He abandoned us. And the ironic thing is, it's actually the other way around. The people had abandoned God. And so there is a very lack of trust on the basis of things that really aren't even true. And so Gideon is just continually working through these signs, just trying to get up the courage and the boldness to do what the Lord's asking him, to really be assured that the Lord God is there, that he's real, that he's going to be with him. And it's interesting that the Lord continues to move along with Gideon as he's going through all of these things, accepting the tests and actually reinforcing Gideon's trust in him. And God can choose whatever way he wants to do that, be it through a sign or through whatever he's doing here in these miracles about this fleece.
All right, let's zero in on chapter 7 and 8 here. Just a couple of questions as it pertains to those chapters. Number one, we find ourselves scratching our heads as to why it is that God is always doing the wrong thing. He goes out and he finds some obscure guy in Ur of the Chaldeans to be the father of a great nation. He allows Jacob, the secondborn, to usurp the place of Esau, the firstborn. When it's time for a great king of Israel, he doesn't go with the firstborn. He goes with some obscure shepherd boy, David. I could go on and on why Jesus was born in a stable and came from Nazareth.
Right.
As it was said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Or why take a Pharisee of Pharisees, Saul of Tarsus, and turn him to the author of two-thirds of the New Testament? It just doesn't seem to make much sense. But maybe the key to that is in verse 2 of chapter 7. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" So
that's beautiful. That's just absolutely beautiful.
Because?
Because this was the problem in the first place. The people had taken into their own hands how they were going to worship, who they were going to worship. They're living very self-centered lives. And what's to say that if you got the strength of Israel and they just outnumber the enemy and they just go in and they wipe them out, well, who are they going to say brought the victory? It's not going to be God's hand that led them and guided them and gave them the victory. They're going to brag for themselves. They're going to just turn right around and do what they've been doing again, just looking at it themselves and acting as though there is no God and that they have the power, that they have the will to overcome their enemies. And God wants them to remember, no, I am the one who delivers you out of the hands of your enemies. And, of course, all of this points to, ultimately, Christ, who delivers us out of the hands of our greatest enemies, that of sin, death, and the power of the devil.
So when these miraculous things take place and good is brought forth, how important is it to God that he be credited with that outcome? Is it peripherally important or is it centrally important?
It's definitely centrally important. That's what he's trying to get the people to continually hold on to, is that theme that God alone saves us and delivers us from the hands of our enemies. And he was able to do that with the very people of God in history, in their actual day-to-day living through these enemies that constantly were coming in and either bringing them in and making slaves of them, or they were just coming and annoying them as the Midianites were doing, which in a sense, as you look at all of those instances, God did this as a punishment because of Israel's lack of faithfulness to him. Actually, they're just outright turning their backs on him and following false gods. And the very first command, the very first law that is given by God through Moses is, you will have no other gods. And it's this central theme that God wants to show them, that I alone am the one who delivers you and brings you into the land which I promised you. And,
so,
and the same holds true for us.
When you preach a pretty good sermon, when you preach an excellent sermon, and just about everybody on the way out of church says, "Oh, Pastor Dieterding, that was just a wonderful sermon," or perhaps you have a capital campaign at your church or some kind of a fundraiser, and it turns out to be a big success, or whatever it is that I do in my life, our listeners do in their lives, when an opportunity comes to say, "Well, what a fine boy am I."
Mm-hmm.
Is God as offended at that as he reveals himself here in Judges 7, verse 2?
Very much offended in the fact that there we're making a god of ourselves. We're not recognizing...
Well, that's quite a charge there, Pastor. A god of ourselves?
It's the truth. When we start believing that all that is good that's been brought into our lives is the result of what we do. I mean, it goes to that simple parable that Jesus tells of the wealthy man who had so many crops he didn't know what to do, so he built bigger barns so he'd have more room to store all that he has done in his life. And the Lord came, and he demands the man's life that very night. Now what good was it? All the work that this man supposedly believed he did for himself. It's because there was no faithfulness to God. He had turned his back on him. He became a god unto himself. And we do that over and over. That is the very thing that Adam and Eve were doing in the Garden of Eden. They they decided that they knew what was best for their lives. They knew how to take care of themselves, and so they followed the temptation to know good and evil, to be like God.
Let's take a phone call here and talk to Selena. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Hi. I was just thinking that Gideon was showing a lot of the same symptoms that Moses and Jonah and just about anybody who's called by God to, you know, is I'm not capable of doing this. And instead of just saying, you know, I can't do it, and then having to have a sign to tell him that he could do it, he actually asked for the sign. So maybe he was actually being a little more brave and upfront with it in the first place.
Yeah, okay. Pastor, what do you think?
Yeah, very good comment. I mean, a good segue into the fact that there is a point that those who are in a relationship with God that do trust in him know that there are times in our lives when we're just going to hit the wall and we're not going to know what to do. And so what do? We do turn to God. And I'll have to say that, even in my own prayer life, I'll say, Lord, somehow give me a sign, show me, direct me, give me something that will help, give me the wisdom to help in this situation or to overcome whatever it is that's in our lives at that time. Give me the peace that I have, because I surely don't have the power. That's the recognition, and he wants the people to recognize this. And he does it with a very historical event in their lives that's on a big scale, such as fighting against a physical enemy, so that in their own lives they too know how important it is to depend upon God and to recognize that God protects them, gives them all that they have, saves them, delivers them from all their toil, their pain, their suffering, from death itself eventually as we move through all of what the Old Testament prophets are saying. I mean, this is all connected, and it's connected to our very lives and even to the lives of each individual there. As we look at Joash, I mean, what a change he has. You'd think that he would have just went and beat his son for doing that.
Now, it's important to God, apparently, that the credit for the forthcoming victory over Midian go to God and to God alone. Is that correct?
Absolutely, as it should for everything in our lives.
So, what about Gideon here? Now, Gideon starts out with 22,000 people. That gets pared down to 10,000.
Yep.
And eventually pared down to 300, which is ridiculous. If you're going to go to war, it's ridiculous. And any thinking, breathing human being who's already asked for three signs is going to say to God, I don't think so. I don't think I'm going up against the Midianites with 300. But Gideon does. Now, does Gideon get some credit here in this equation? God plus Gideon equals victory over Midian?
Well, actually, God plus Gideon. Actually, what God did with Gideon was he gave him the faith to believe that he can do all things, that nothing is impossible with him, as God answered his request to make a promise, a covenant with him that, you know, if you can show me through this miracle with this wool fleece, in his heart, God used that to increase his trust and his faith in him, and Gideon was going full guns at this point because of what God had done to increase his trust and his faith in him.
Now, we don't have hardly any time left, and I'm sorry to jump in here on you, Pastor.
That's
but
okay. That's right.
I got to get at least one more question in here. Gideon and the Israelites prevail over Midian. Midian is destroyed. They behead a couple of important people here, and the people come to Gideon and they say, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also. In other words, be our king because you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Gideon says to them in chapter 8, verse 23, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you, which is a good answer.
Hallelujah.
Then he says, let me make a request of you. Bring your earrings. And so they do. Verse 26 says, the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian. And he made an ephod out of it. Verse 27, you with me right there?
Yep, yep.
What's an ephod, and was this a good move?
Well, you have to know a little bit about the history, I guess, from the ephod, it was like a robe that was made that would be used by the priests in in relationship to God. And so, again, he's showing, let's take all material things and the material of our gold and let's give it to God. And the priest is a servant of God. He's a mediator between God and man. And so this would be symbolic, as I'm looking at this, of the fact that he's asking him to give it all over to God.
But look what happens here. Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And then it says, and all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So the thing that he made to, I guess what, honor God?
That's what it appears.
Turns into an idol.
To remind us again of where this all comes from. And the people are exactly the same again. And this is what happens as they're going through each of these people throughout Judges. We find that, you know, the people of Israel, again, what's wrong with them? Why aren't they learning?
Is this why the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed and has never reappeared? And why the Dome of the Rock sits on the temple site so that it can't be rebuilt? And is it why the Ark of the Covenant is lost and why the tablets of the Ten Commandments? Because if we had these things, we would probably worship them. Is that why?
No, you know we would. We do that with things now.
Isn't that sad?
What's that?
Isn't that sad?
It's very.
I mean, we're 21st century sophisticated believers, Pastor.
Yeah, it's extremely sad. I mean, we've got a lot of things that honor the works of men all over the place that we go by the thousands and millions to go and visit, and you don't see anything that says, "Boy, by the Lord's hand, we were able to accomplish these things."
This is why we see pictures of Jesus or Mary in the rust spots on water towers, I guess.
Yeah. It's amazing. It's amazing. Yeah, isn't that disgusting?
Disgusting wasn't the word that came to my mind, but in the context of Judges 6, 7, and 8, yeah, maybe it should be the word that comes to my mind. So are you sad at the end of the study here, Pastor? We only got about 30 seconds left, but it says in verse 33, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. What a sad ending to these.
And they did not remember the Lord their God. That's what I was talking about earlier. It's that remembrance of God. And when we start chasing after things in the world, we no longer remember God, and we live for ourselves, and we're right back at it again. We need to continually pray and trust, as Gideon did, as he grew in his faith and his trust, to ask God to help us not to turn away, not to forget. Jesus gave us a meal in which he says, take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me, and remember how I have delivered you from the hands of your enemies.
Thank you, Pastor. Enjoy the conversation. Good job. Three chapters. You must be worn out.
Yeah, I'm now panting.
We'll talk to you again.
It's always a joy.
Pastor Curtis Dieterding here on the Bible study, and we'll ask the pastor next with actually the professor, Dr. Andrew Steinman, in the coming hour.
Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.